I'm recording now. I have a lot of technology on the table today. I don't normally have this much. So I think that if I asked you guys, it would be pretty clear that we all want the truth. I don't think that's up for dispute, right? And I certainly don't think anyone wants to be lied to, nor to have their life built on lies, right? But moreover, I think that we want a truth that can define us, something by which we can understand ourselves, something that gives us a sense of control, a sense of power, a sense that we have things figured out, that kind of truth, that level of truth. And that, I think, can vary vastly in terms of what it is that we're looking for. And we see in the world, I think, all sorts of different kinds of things that vie for truth. You know, even today, we see a vast amount of things that we would call conspiracy theories that are based on the desire to have a knowledge and understanding of events that is different from the mainstream, with the idea that I have it. I know what's actually going on, and you guys don't. In other people, we see the desire to refine the law into a system that exactly parallels truth and justice, so society is as healthy as it can possibly be, and that the laws have become the truth, as they should be. And in so many studies, you see people trying to find the right way to eat, the right way to exercise, the right way to function in their lives to create the best kind of life for themselves. But I don't want to talk about those. I actually want to talk a little bit more about something that's a lot older, but I think that is equally revealing of this tendency and what it means for us, and that's alchemy. I'm reading this book called The Life. I can't remember the title. I should have written it down. I think it's called The Life We Want by Andy Crouch. The Life We're Looking For. That's what it is. And he talks about this, so I'm just kind of taking this from him. He talks about this idea of alchemy, and alchemy, if you don't know what that is, it has been around for a very long time, and it's sort of the first science, or really a pseudoscience. And it was essentially the desire to turn or to use the power of natural materials in a way that it wouldn't normally be used. So, and there are lots of people who did this. The medical practitioner Paracelsus and Tycho Brahe, and even Isaac Newton spent a lot of time trying to perform alchemic sort of experiments. And what I want you to understand about alchemy and what it means is that it's not about scientifically studying materials. It's about trying to wield them, trying to find the hidden power in them. The assumption that the material world actually hides all of these hidden things that we can use. Now, the best example of this, kind of the capstone of alchemic studies, was turning metals into gold. That was like the final thing. If you could do that, then you'd won, right? But in order to do that, they knew that you needed a special material, and that special material was called the Philosopher's Stone. Or we might know it as the Sorcerer's Stone, if you're a fan of Harry Potter, right? I considered calling this sermon Harry Miller and the Philosopher's Stone, but I did not, out of taste. And again, the point I want you to get from this, or actually, sorry, before I do that, I'll say it. So one of the people I mentioned, Paracelsus, who was a man of the Renaissance, he was a medical practitioner, he was quoted as saying this about his alchemic studies: I under the Lord under me. I under him outside my office, and he under me outside his office. Right, so what I want you to get is that alchemy, the purpose of alchemy, the reason that these philosophers and scientists were trying to study alchemy was because they wanted a supernatural power. They wanted something that they could wield that other people couldn't. They wanted the inside knowledge. And I'll call that the desire for the esoteric. Right? If you know that word, you might have heard esoteric. And it's more commonly sort of meant to mean like old and outdated. But what esoteric really means is knowledge that is hidden, knowledge that cannot be understood unless you've gone through some sort of rite of passage. So like in intellectual terms, it's when you see a bunch of medical professionals talking about complicated procedures. That's esoteric. We can't understand that. I don't know what they're even talking about, right? But they know. They have the language. They understand it. But more so than that, there's this spiritual esotericism that we see in all sorts of things, like, you know, study of witchcraft and Wicca and even in Eastern religions. This idea that I'm going to get a certain set of knowledge and it's going to give me the thing that I need, and other people can't access it. So it's not only power over nature, it's not only power over thought, it's power over other people. It's that I'm going to know something that other people don't, and that will give me power over them. In this passage today, what I want to show us is that that desire is going to be is roundly condemned. And perhaps more upsetting for us, we see that the truth that is most important for our lives is equally available and graspable to everyone, that it cannot be hidden because it's pure light. So if you would please, because we normally stand for this, if you would please stand with me, I'm going to read our passage for today. This is John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. At the end of this, I will say this is a part of God's story, and if you can respond with, thank you, God. John chapter 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written, that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed on him. This is a part of God's story. Thank you, guys. You can have a seat. So I want to start by laying a little bit of context for this passage. So we'll actually kind of move to the middle, verse 20, which gives us some context. The first thing I want to point out is that this passage is taking place at the essentially the same time as chapter 7. So at the beginning of chapter 7, we see that Jesus goes to the Feast of Booths. So most scholars agree that he's still at the Feast of Booths when this is happening. So there's several chapters that are taking place at this same feast. Why is that important? That's important for one specific reason. So during the Feast of Booths in the evenings, the Jewish people would light these four giant candlesticks in the temple. Have you guys ever seen the menorah that's out in Copley Square during Hanukkah? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's about 32 feet tall, right? So imagine that, but they're 75 feet tall. Most people think they would have been 75 feet tall in the temple, and they were lit every evening. And so they were visible. The light of them illuminated a large part of Jerusalem and was visible, essentially, to all of Jerusalem. So that light is there while Jesus is saying these things. So the question then is, okay, so why are there four giant candlesticks? What does that mean? Well, they're representative of Essentially the same thing as the Feast of Booths is. So the Feast of Booths is about the idea that the children of Israel for a long time had to live in tents while they were in the desert. And when they were in the desert living in tents, God was with them. And he was with them in two forms. During the day, he was with them in the form of a cloud that covered them, that kept the sun away, or blocked the sun. And there was at night, when it got very cold, much like it did over this past weekend, it was a pillar of fire that guided the children of Israel and kept them warm. Right? And so these candlesticks were supposed to be a reminder of that pillar to the children of Israel, that they were still protected. And further, that pillar of fire reminds us of what's called God's Shekinah glory, which is his dwelling glory. It happens with the pillar of fire and the cloud. It happened once they had built the tabernacle. Essentially, it was God saying, I am going to dwell with you. That's his Shekinah glory. And so when they see these candlesticks, they are reminded of God's dwelling glory with them. The other piece of context I want to give that I think will be important is also in this verse, talking about his hour had not yet come. Jesus' hour had not yet come, and that's why no one arrests him. So this is the third time in John that they've used this phrase, his hour had not yet come. And it's actually the third of nine times that they will refer to his hour. So what does his hour mean? Well, what's interesting is that the next six times we see it, it will be because his hour has come. So this is the last time in John that it says his hour had not yet come. The next time we see it, his hour will have come, right? And that is referring to the culmination of Jesus' mission, right, on earth, what he's actually here to do. And it's telling us that the important thing that it's telling us right off the bat that I'll get into a little bit more later is that God's time is not our time. That the decision about what Jesus was doing and when he was doing it had nothing to do with the Pharisees, who we'll be talking about a lot here. It had everything to do with God. I want to lay those two things out. And with that, we'll go back to verse 12. And we'll talk about this image of light. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, what he's not saying here is that he carries the same kind of light that is the best part of the world. This sort of form of Jesus where the best things about the world, the kindness that you experience from strangers, the joys of life, Jesus is also that. He's the light of the world. No. It's saying that everything in the world that could be considered light is a direct result of his work in the world. That there is darkness on the one hand, and on the other hand, there's Jesus. Jesus is the only light of the world. And so when he says this, I want you to think about two things. Two things that he is reminding us of. The first comes from John chapter 1. If you remember, the very first thing we read in the Gospel of John is this sort of invocation about who Jesus is. Before we even get to his story, we get this sort of pre-story. Who is Jesus? Who has Jesus always been? Right? It says, beginning with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So just in this passage, we see so many parallels just with these few verses. This claim that Jesus, again, is not just a light, that he is the light of the world. He's the light that made the world, and everything about the world that is light comes directly through him, lest we get it the other way around, that Jesus takes light, that he takes the light that's already there. No, he is the one who created that light in the first place. and also it tells us that even though he is light, he's not immediately recognized as light. Even though he created these people, they aren't able to immediately recognize that he is the light of the world. The other connection that I want to make to this is going right back to what I was just talking about with the candlesticks. That when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's talking about the things that are essentially hanging right over his head that are going to be in view just as he is. These giant candlesticks representing God's Shekinah glory. And so when he says, I am the light of the world, he is not saying, I'm kind of like that. He's saying, I am what that represents. And that phrase, I am, will become very important later. But he says, I am the light of the world. Those candlesticks are supposed to remind you of God's Shekinah glory. I am that Shekinah glory. And that means two things for us. First, the thing I get most excited about is that he is truly the incarnation of God, which means he is fully God and fully man, which is exactly what this passage and the rest of chapter 8 will be about. He is fully God and fully man. So he is saying, I am the light of the world. I am the glory of God in human form, but also I am in human form. This crazy mystery paradox that Jesus has given, has put himself into a human form, has forced the Shekinah glory of God into a human form in a way that totally doesn't make sense to us and yet is absolutely true. But I also want to point out to you that he is telling us that he is both the fire and the cloud. That he is both a comfort and an illumination to us. Or perhaps he's also pointing to the reality of Shekinah glory, which is that it's a comfort to those who believe in him, but a harsh light to those who do not. The problem of light, especially if you're into performing, is that it illuminates everything that you do. I do theater, but when I think about this, the first thing that I actually think about is a piano recital. I took piano for a couple years, and there are two groups of people at a piano recital, especially when you're kids. There's the kids that are ready. They've been practicing and they've been preparing. They're ready to play. They're ready for their parents to be proud of them. Everybody's going to clap for them. They're going to get the clap of, you did a great job. And then there's the kids who didn't prepare, who didn't practice as much as they should have, and they know that the only clap they're going to get is the clap of, oh, you tried, that's great, okay. I was in the latter category. And I remember one specific one that was terrible. Not because I hadn't practiced, although I hadn't, but because the piano that was selected for this, it was in a church, was an upright piano, right? So it was tall. And I was a large, lanky child. And so I got up for my first piece, my music in hand, and I set my music down, and I go to sit down, and I'm my head is so large at this point. I lean forward, and I hit my forehead on the top of the upright piano. And as you know, pianos make sound. Right, so when I hit it, it's not just a thump, it's just like boom. It's like the keys are vibrating. It's like everyone can hear it. And so I try to recover myself. I sit down. I play my piece, and I take my and I walk back to my seat. And I'm trying to recover from the sheer embarrassment. And then five pieces later, it's time for me to play again. So I walk up with my sheet of music. I put it down. I sit down and I lean forward and I hit my head on the piano again, and it makes the exact same sound. And I have never moved as quickly as I did after that recital to make straight for the car. Mom, unlock the car. I want to go home. I don't want to hear any sort of congratulations, right? That's a funny example. But the reality is that there is this question of whether we can actually accept the light that's put on us. That kind of focus, that attention, is great when you feel like you deserve it. Or it's great when it's because of, I feel like I've done the right thing. I've accomplished what I wanted to accomplish versus I totally haven't. And you have to think about that when you're thinking about the light metaphor. There's obviously the difference between darkness and light. But I think often we all think, well, yes, we all want light. Nobody wants to be in darkness. Everybody wants the light. But I don't actually think that's always true, at least not in the way that Jesus is talking about it. Because the light that Jesus gives us is not a light of everything's cool. It's a light of, you have sinned, and you have fallen short, and I am the way of salvation. And while for some people that is a pure light of grace, for other people, that is a harsh light that they are not comfortable with. Because they don't like having to admit those things. And I say they when I should say we. Don't like to admit those things. We don't like to admit the ways in which we have failed and fallen short. So he makes this statement, right? And he makes a very clear line. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is what he promises. And now it's time for the Pharisees to go on the attack. And the way that they do this, this is verses 13 through 19, is they try to make some sort of legal argument against Jesus. But what they're really trying to do, what I want you to pay attention to, is that they're trying to wield the power that they have, the power of knowledge that they have. They're trying to wield that over Jesus in the same way that they've wielded that power over everyone else in Jerusalem, among all the Jewish people for centuries. But Jesus is going to prove them wrong. He's going to prove them wrong according to that power, and he's going to prove them wrong according to a greater power. So first, the argument itself is, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. It's a pretty simple legal argument. And Charlie, you were on jury duty. I think it would have been pretty shocking if you had been sitting on your, I don't know, pew chair. I don't know what they have for you guys nowadays. If you've been sitting there and the defendant had, what? Yeah. If the defendant had gotten up and sat down and said, I didn't do it. And everyone was like, oh, okay, well, said he didn't do it. That's his testimony, so I guess we're done here. That would have been great in terms of time. But it would not have felt just. It would not have felt just. And so it seems like what they're saying is pretty obviously true. You can't just say everything about yourself and expect us to believe it. But there's a key difference here. They're speaking in terms of the law. You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. To say that you are bearing witness about yourself is to speak of the law, but to speak of the truth is not the same thing as speaking about what can be verified by the law. And it's exactly in that fault line of theirs that Jesus is going to respond. So the first thing he says is, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So what he's saying here is, I know about myself. I know the truth about myself, but you don't know anything about me. Because what's implicit in what the Pharisees are saying is, we know what's true, and because you're not saying that, what you're saying is not true. Because again, there's a big difference between what's valid before the law and what is true. But what they seem to be assuming here is that since what you're saying contradicts what we're saying, and we know that we have the truth, what you're saying is not true. But what he says to them is, you don't actually know. You don't know anything about me. And the things that you do know about me only prove my testimony. The miracles that he's been performing, everything that he's been saying, right? All of those things actually bear witness to the truth of what he's saying. But they're not willing to accept any of that. He goes on from there to make, I think, another really key distinction. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. So he says to them, you judge according to the things that you can see, right? According to how things match up with what you understand. But he says something really odd. He says, I judge no one. Now, there's two ways that we can understand this. The first is to understand that the according to the flesh is sort of assumed there. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one according to the flesh. And what he's saying is, we've probably heard this before, man sees the outward appearance, God sees the heart. You can see these things, and whether they match with your truth, but I'm telling you that you cannot judge me according to the flesh because that's not what I am. That's not only what I am, right? We'll get to that more later. But the other thing I want to point out here is when he says, I judge no one, we can sort of take that at face value too, because what he's also referring to is his mission, right? Like we talked about with the idea that his hour had not yet come. Well, the hour that is going to come is the hour of the fulfillment of the salvation of mankind through his death on the cross, his glorification, right? That's his mission. He says earlier in John, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So what he's saying to the Pharisees is, you're passing judgment. You are functioning as judges. That's not what I'm here to do. That's not my job. So this conversation is moot. That's not the work that I'm trying to do here right now. I have another mission. But then he plays along with them. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So all of a sudden he steps back into their court and he says, okay, well, according to the law, testimony is true if it's the testimony of two people. Well, I'm telling you there are two people. There's me and there's my Father, right? Which is to say, Jesus and God the Father, right? Which prompts the question in them. Because again, they can only see according to the flesh, like, okay, where's your Father? I don't see him around. Which is why he can say to them, you know neither me nor my Father, because if you knew me, you would know my Father also. So here we get at this key difference that they're talking about in human terms, you need to prove it to us. And what Jesus is saying is, I have nothing to prove to you according to the flesh. Because first of all, Jesus is not on trial because Jesus has not done anything wrong. Right? The Pharisees were the leaders according to the law. And they had a sort of power according to the law. But Jesus had not broken the law. And so their power, they were pushing their own power past its limit. But what Jesus is saying is, I don't need to judge because I and my Father are working together towards this whole other thing that you don't have any idea about. And that's what the light is. The light has nothing to do with your law. The light has nothing to do with your ability to control people, to judge them. The light is something completely different. And so then he talks about the testimony of his Father, right? And this might prompt an important question in us, which is, okay, if he's saying that two people are witnessing, he's witnessing about himself and his Father is witnessing, well, where do we see that? Where do we see the Father witnessing about the Son? And I'd say we see it in many places. We see it in any place where Jesus has power over demons, or any place where he has power over disease. Those are gifts of the Father. He says as much. These are things that he does because his Father gives him the power to do them. I'd also say it's really clear in the very next verse, because when it says that no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come, that is the power of God. That is not the Pharisees deciding his hour has not yet come. No, that's God deciding his hour has not yet come. That is God saying, I'm not going to allow them to do this thing. Which means that whether they realize it or not, whether they're willing to open their eyes to the reality or not, they do not have the power to arrest Jesus, to act according to their law until God lets them. That is his power at work. That is his witness about Jesus. That is the testimony. So again, what we see here is that the Pharisees are trying to use their own kind of esoteric knowledge, which is the law, to take control of Jesus and what he's saying, right? That's their philosopher's stone, is the law. This is the thing that they're going to wield in whatever circumstance to control people. But it doesn't work. First, because Jesus totally fulfills the law, proving that he knows it as well, if not better, than they do. There's nothing they know about the law that he doesn't also know. But also, what we're going to see in this next part of this passage, it'll show that his knowledge and his mission are far higher than theirs and come from the same source as their power, which is the Father. So now it's Jesus' turn to essentially go on the offensive, to then sort of turn this conversation in a new direction to hopefully help the Pharisees see what they're getting wrong here, to help the crowds understand what they're getting wrong. that he is totally connected to the Father over and against the Pharisees, and that he is breaking down the superiority that they're trying to set up. And he starts with a prophecy that's rather provocative. I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He prophesies about his own future. I am going away, and you will seek me. Right? Which is to say, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will not find me. And then he prophesies about them. You will die in your sin. Right? And so the Jews respond to that. Will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Which is a rather strange response until you remember that they know, and everyone knows, that they want to kill Jesus. So what they are probably asking is he planning on killing himself before we get to him? Is that how he thinks he's going to escape us? You see, they're still in this mindset, we have the power here. We're still in control. We're going to get what we want out of him. Right? Either by proving him false or by just killing him. They still assume that they have all the power. That's what prompts them to ask this question. Right? And so Jesus helps them out. He clarifies, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I don't think I need to get into the minute differences between those two sets of phrases, but remember, when anytime you see repetition, that's emphasis, right? That's the key. That's the first acting lesson. That's your first acting lesson for me. When you see repetition, that means emphasis. He is emphatically telling them, we are very different. We are very different. We come from two very different places. And he is also telling them the thing that they didn't care to know, which is, where are you from and where are you going? I'll tell you where I'm from. I'm from above. I am not of this world. And then he helps them out a little bit more by saying, I told you that you would die in your sins, because unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So the first thing that I want you to see here is that there's the difference of knowledge. You have the knowledge of the law, you have the knowledge of this world, what we call the knowledge of the flesh, but my knowledge is from above. I am coming from above, what I understand is from above. It is totally different. And then he clarifies and says, this prophecy that you will die in your sins, it's not absolute. He is not telling everyone in the crowd, you're going to die in your sins, so you might as well leave. He is provoking them to understand that the line between what saves you and what condemns you is not this knowledge. You still haven't got it yet. Right? Which is why he will clarify it with, as he does at the beginning, with, believe in me and you will not walk in darkness. I am the way. Right? But then I also want you to pay attention to this when he says, I told you that you would die for your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am he. So again, we have this sort of, we could think that that means you believe that I am he that is from above. I am he that is not of this world. But he doesn't say those things. He just says, I am. Ego eimi is the Greek. And that is a not so subtle reference to the most personal name of God that we know in the Hebrew Bible. The I am. I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. I am what I will be. It's a fullness of being that is past, present, future, right? It is God's personal name. And so when he says this, he is preparing them to understand the full reality that he is the incarnate God. And that will happen again in later passages in chapter 8, so I don't want to focus too much on that. But it does explain why they ask him. They don't ask him, who are you, in a sort of, they haven't talked to him before. Oh, who are you? Who are you? I'm sorry. Who are you? Because they know when he says, I am, that's powerful language. They're not going to let him get away with it, which is good. They shouldn't, right? Because it's a powerful thing to say. And Jesus responds, this is just what I have been telling you from the beginning. This is not the first time I have said this. I have been revealing this to you since the beginning. And he says to them, I have much to say about you and much to judge. Right? He says, I do not judge. He says, I could if I wanted to. I have the power of God to do this. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. This is the power of what Jesus is saying, is that I have this truth. I have the whole truth. I understand the whole story way better than you do. But I am not going to hold that against you. Instead, I'm going to do what my Father has asked me to do, which is to, number one, preach that truth to anyone and everyone. And number two, ultimately, to die so that it can reach its fullness. That's what I'm here to do. And of course, they still don't understand that, because they don't understand who his Father is, because they don't understand the spiritual reality of Jesus. And so he says to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And here we have another sort of ambiguity, lifted up, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Because in one sense, we could read that as praise, right? I'll lift you up, I will praise you. When you praise me, then you will know. But of course, lift me up also means to lift me up on the cross. When you have crucified me, then you will know. And then in a strange, mysterious sense, those will coincide. That the greatest glorification of Jesus will be when he is on the cross. As he says later to his disciples, some of you will see me coming into my kingdom before you die. And what he means by that is you will see me coming into my kingdom when I die for your sins. That is when I will claim my kingdom. That is when I will fulfill this reality and create the truth that will save you, that is already saving you. So he's forcing the point. Because at this point, saying what he has said, he is either a blasphemer and a liar, or he is the source of all truth. And that he is what he has been constantly doing throughout this book, is forcing the issue, forcing the point, asking people, you have to believe something about me. And it's not just that you like me. It's not just that I'm a source of light in your life. It's not just that I'm going to say things that you like. It's not just that I can heal you. I will either be the light or I will be nothing to you. Jesus will either be the cloud of comfort and the pillar of illumination in our lives, in our life, or he will be a cloud of confusion and a harsh light to us. So as I close, I want us to come back to the beginning, which is the very first thing he says. I am the light of the world. To understand this, it has profound consequences for Jesus and for us. First, that he is God incarnate, that he is God himself, and yet he's also God's Son doing the will of the Father, and he is fully human on earth in order to do the will of his Father. He is all of that. That he is the source of all light and all truth in the world. Unfortunately, it also means that anyone who wants power over people will have to destroy him. Because he is the actual source of power, of truth, I should say. Because when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he lets go of his power over that truth. It's for everyone. Right? There is no hiding. There is none of this esoteric. There is no philosopher's stone. There is no, I've got it. And how often do we see this sort of thing, even in our own churches, where we hoard or pretend that we can hoard the light of Jesus and keep it away from the people who are outside of us? Or we find the hidden, what we think are the hidden secrets of the scriptures that will really make you Christian in the fullest sense. None of that is true. Right? The light of Jesus is equally available to everyone. He is, and the opposite of esoteric, exoteric. He is absolutely available. Anyone can understand it. Anyone can come to a knowledge of him. Anyone can follow him and trust him. which means you cannot simply say, I just didn't get him enough. I just didn't, you know, I guess I didn't have the right amount of knowledge, or I didn't have the right understanding. I wasn't smart enough to get him. Or I didn't work hard enough to get him. Or I wasn't creative enough to get him. That choice is laid before you as soon as you encounter the light of Jesus. You either accept that truth, or you reject it, or you say, no, I don't want that. I want my kind of knowledge. I want the knowledge that allows me control over myself. Or I want the knowledge that allows me control over other people. I want that truth. I want the truth where I'm still at the center, which is all too often what we're looking for. But if you accept that he's the source of all light, then you have to say that there is no center, right? Or the only center is Jesus. The only center is the source of the light, and that is Jesus. So that's my challenge to you today, is will you accept that when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, that he is saying that he is God incarnate, and that he is the only source of light in the world. He is the only illumination for our spirit. He's the only comfort for our spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word would illuminate our hearts, that you would shine your light into the places of our hearts that we want to keep hidden, and Lord, that we would accept the truth that the grace that you give to us, the mercy that you give to us is totally free, that we need only believe in you, that you are the light, in order to not walk in darkness anymore. Lord, I pray that you would guide us to the light. I pray that you would adapt our darkened hearts to the light, though it will be hard, though it will be embarrassing for us, Lord, that you would just shine your light into our hearts. Lord, I just pray that that this message would not go forth void, Lord, that you would work through my words and in spite of my words. Yes, Lord, and that your kingdom would be coming. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, now we'll move into a time of reflection. A time of giving and reflection. So first part, the giving part, there is on the back of your order of gathering, there's a QR code, an opportunity for you to give there. Just out of whatever the Lord is calling you to give. And also we have a box in the back that you can drop if you have like cash or coins for the offering. You can put them in there. And we'll also move into a time of reflection. This is a time for you to join with a few others at your table or join another table and have a discussion. So you'll see some questions there on that last page of the order of gathering. Some questions for you to discuss, to sort of extend, talk about what you've heard, what you've been thinking about here, what you totally disagree with, what you wish I had said instead, any of those things. So we'll enter into a time of discussion and reflection for you guys to talk to one another.